Beloved congregation, we come this morning to a story that is familiar to all of us. It's a long story, many chapters, but it's a story we've heard since the days of our childhood, at least for most of us, and it needs no lengthy introduction. But before we get into the story of Joseph, let's make several general observations. The first of these observations is that the history of Joseph, we can note, takes up a significant portion of the book of Genesis. Of the 50 chapters, 13 or so cover this story. And lengthwise, it's more content than even the 14 or so chapters of Abraham's life. Just an observation. The Lord gives a big piece of Genesis to this story. Second, it needs hardly be said, but this history showcases the remarkable hand of God. In the story of Joseph, the wheels of God's providence move with definite purpose and foresight, very discernible to the reader, and yet indiscernible to the people who appeared and lived through this story. God has a larger plan for his people. Here in this story, they must, according to the prophecy of Abraham, made to Abraham in Genesis 15, go down into Egypt. God's going to weave his providence through the life and not only of Joseph, but all of these brothers and Jacob, so that they all end up in Egypt by the end of the story. His providence. Third, we notice that God no longer appears directly to the patriarchs at this point. God had appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but he will not do so to Joseph or his brothers. There will be one more appearance to Jacob when Jacob has to leave the promised land. Much later, when the famine is raging, and he must have been doubting because the Lord then appears to him and says, fear not, to go down into Egypt, to go where Joseph is. But that's the last appearance directly to the patriarchs of God. The mode of divine revelation becomes less direct and more indirect. Less by direct speaking and more turning more to indirect guiding. And the patriarchs, that is, the sons of Jacob and his seed, are called upon to lay hold of him who is invisible by faith. More and more to live according to the words of God. And that's certainly true for us today too, isn't it? The Lord doesn't appear directly, but we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But then, fourthly, and very significantly, Joseph's life and history typifies the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other of the patriarchs. As we'll see in many ways, I trust, the Lord Jesus Christ shines through these pages. And while the New Testament never connects Joseph directly as a type of Christ, it is plain for all to see that that was God's intent. So with these general observations aside, let us with God's help begin the journey of Joseph's life by seeing him as one who was favored and hated. It's a general theme for this morning. He was favored and hated. And in order to see that, we'll first take a look at the character of Joseph, our first point, the character Joseph showed. Who was this favored and hated one? The character. And then second, only 2 points this morning. The second is the contrast Joseph felt, the love and the hatred. The character Joseph showed and the contrast Joseph felt or experienced. The first then, the character. In verse 1, we're told that Jacob dwelt in the land of Canaan where his father was a stranger. Might seem a bit out of place as we begin this history of Joseph, but this statement is there because of what we have in verse or chapter 36. We referenced chapter 36 the last time we finished up with Jacob, and there, remember, we're told that Esau left the land of promise to live in Edom. A godless decision. It's always a decision that should be questioned when we move to a place where the Lord is not worshipped and where there are heathendom only around you and where your family will lose the good influence of a Christian church and upbringing. And that's always a decision that is problematic. Esau forsook and he abandoned all connection with the God of his fathers and with the covenant made with Abraham. But verse 1 tells us Jacob was different. By God's grace, Jacob dwelt in the land where his fathers had sojourned. We're also told in verse 2 that the young man Joseph was 17 years old when we pick up the story of his life. He and his brothers were shepherds. We read here that he was with his father's wife's sons, those of Bilhah and those of Zilpah. And those ones were Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. So we start to get a bit of a picture, don't we, of what the other sons of Jacob were like. Reuben had sinned against his father, defiling his father's bed. Simeon and Levi, remember, at Shechem, those cruel, violent men filled with vengeance. Judah, in the next chapter, will be living in worldliness and sin. And here, these four, we read, there were these evil reports of them, bad reports circulating about these four young men and possibly about more of the brothers. And we read that Joseph, in these days, as a 17-year-old shepherd, helping and working with his brothers, learning and finding out things about them, he brought unto his father these evil reports. What do we make of this verse? You can find many Bible studies and commentators that come down pretty hard on Joseph here. They say, well, Joseph was just a troublemaking tattletale. He wasn't being very wise. That's false. It's not true. Joseph was very wise. And Joseph was also very troubled by what his brothers were doing and by what he heard. And Joseph felt the need, the importance, the moral obligation even, to share these things with his father. And this little detail about what Joseph bringing unto his father, their evil report at the end of verse 2, this detail, it allows us to get to know, to get to understand a little better who and what kind of character this Joseph was. First, we can deduce from this that he was serious. He could speak about weighty things, about serious, about hard things. We also learn that he had a good relationship with his father. How important that is. How good it is to speak with your father and your mother about the issues of life. We also learn from this that Joseph was mature. He was sober-minded. He didn't laugh off or shrug off these things his brothers were doing. He saw the issues of life as they really are. He wasn't living for pleasure and fun as Reuben was doing, or in wicked violence and careless vengeance like Simeon and Levi, or living in vile lifestyles like Judah would do. He was mature. He was sober. And that leads to this, that Joseph here, by all accounts, was a spiritually minded young man. Joseph wasn't going to Jacob to tell on his brothers because he didn't like them and he would just cause problems and make their life more miserable. No, he shared their evil report with his father because he cared about them. He cared spiritually. It's interesting. You're going to find the same thing a few verses later and after verse 12 where Joseph is asked by his father to go to Shechem to check up on his brothers. And Jacob, no doubt, is concerned. What are they doing there at Shechem? I had all kinds of problems there a couple of chapters ago here now. And so he says, go make sure they're okay. But when Joseph gets there and he asks a man where his brothers might be, and this man tells him, well, they're fine, they're over in Dothan. He doesn't say, oh, great, okay, they're out of harm's way, I'll just go home and tell Dad they're fine, they're down in Dothan. No, he goes all the way to Dothan, primarily because he cares. He could have expected mean treatment, cruel sneers, but that didn't stop him. He cared about them. He cared about what his father had asked him to do, and so he did it. But he cared not about his brothers only, but also and especially about the glory and the honor of God, which is why he's bringing this report. It's troubling him. We can also see this very special spiritual mindedness in Joseph in chapter 39 in Potiphar's house. When he tells Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? 17 years old. A heart that spurns evil, that turns from all that is wrong in God's sight. This explains why he goes to his father with this evil report. Because he's so concerned. He sees this sin is going to drag his brothers into destruction and that it dishonors God. This wasn't gleeful gossip about others' sin. This was deep hurt. And this was not, or is not, unique to Joseph either. Isn't this how the Lord stirs up the hearts of all his people? Think of righteous Lot, who vexed his soul in Sodom. Or the psalmist who said, rivers of water run down mine eyes. Why? Because they, that is the world around them, keep not thy law. What about you? Do you share this sorrow over sin and evil with Joseph? Do you hurt when others walk in open sin, not only because it harms them and how hurtful that is, but also because it dishonors God? These are real questions for us to ask ourselves, because so easily we can feed into the gossip mill. That's where it ends. But that is only to join them. But when you truly care, when your soul is troubled by the plight of the lost, then you bring an evil report, but only to those who need to know, to the Lord and also to them themselves. We're not told, but Joseph may have tried to speak with them as well, but they wouldn't have listened. And also then to those who need to know, who can maybe do something about it. And when sin troubles you, then you can't, as a Christian, just shrug off the sins of others and say, well, that's got nothing to do with me. It's not my problem. If I see that person that I know goes to church on Sunday walking into the casino in town, or if I know that a brother is living in open sin against one of the commandments and it's kind of being ignored, and I'll just join the others to ignore it. No, then you bring their evil report to the Lord and you tell them and you apply Matthew 18 and you address the matter. That congregation is no time to cover a multitude of sins, but to call them out. Unrepentant sin must never be covered up. You say, brother, you can't go on like this. You're ruining your soul. You're dishonoring God. When you live a life contrary to your confession, you witness a poor witness before the world, watching world. And this isn't easy. People will dislike you and talk about you and even hate you. But what gives? Does that matter? Is the honor of God not to be paramount? We must do this in love. And Joseph did. But we must do it. One of the things that Paul was so thankful to the Roman church for in Romans, I believe it's chapter 14, verse 15, or 15, verse 14, he's saying to them, ye also, brethren, are able to admonish one another. Paul was so thankful that in the Roman church, there was this gift of God to self-balance into equilibrium. When one brother would fall out of line, the others would step in and correct. It's a beautiful thing. Let's see what Joseph's trying to do here. He cared. And what a beautiful picture he is here of the Lord Jesus, who also was charged to come into this world and to do a work the Father had called him to do, and he did it. And he too expected sneers and cruel treatment at the hand of sinners. But this didn't stop Jesus either. He went into this world. He cared. He loved. He was burdened by the needs of sinners like you and me. Even though he knew it would cost him his life, he went on. Well, as we look at the character of Joseph like this, we can ask a question. What made Joseph like this? What made him this serious, spiritual, sober-minded, mature young man who could relate and speak to his father about serious things? Well, we can first of all note the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit. That's primary, isn't it? The Lord did a regenerating work in the life of Joseph. Very important. Without that, it's just a show. But how did the Lord, if we dig a little deeper, how did the Lord bring about that, and what means did the Lord use in Joseph's life? And this is going to apply to us in our lives. Well, first he's going to use the prayers of Jacob, his father. Fathers, are you praying for your children? That we don't just automatically expect that sometime the Lord is going to do a regenerating work and we just leave it. No, we pray and we ask the Lord. We beg the Lord. We plead with the Lord to convert and to save and to work savingly. Jacob did that. God answers and uses such prayers. But then think also of the life experiences that Joseph had had up until now. And the Lord can certainly use those things too. I think back to when Joseph was about 7 years old. One day, he had to quickly pack up his belongings and follow his mother out the tent door to join the family to flee from none other than his grandpa, Laban. And think about the profound effect that must have had on that young man. Or later, the young mind of Joseph was again deeply impressed and even afraid as the news spread of Esau marching towards the camp with 400 men. And he might have been confused. Why are the adults so afraid? Why are we being divided by groups into families? Why is father instructing the herdsmen to go ahead with groups of goats and cattle? What's going to happen? A life experience. And then Esau did come, and again the young lad watched as his father met that man, and they embraced, and they wept, and Joseph saw the God of his father protecting them and making all things well. And then it wasn't long after, by the way, that a grave was dug. And Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, was buried. And then not long after that, the young boy received a terrible blow as his own dear mother was taken out of this life. And all he had left was his little brother Benjamin and his father and his God and then his mean brothers too, who still all had their mothers. And we don't know, but they may also have mocked him for that. But at least we can say this, the Lord can use these graveside experiences to draw to himself also as children, to see what life is all about. But then last but not least, as Joseph grows, he must have also had talks with his blind grandfather Isaac. Talks about the years gone by, the testimony of his grandfather about the Lord and his ways. What a precious thing this is. What a powerful thing. Grandparents, speak to your grandchildren as the opportunities come. When the time is ripe and right about the Lord your God, about what He has done, about His faithfulness and His goodness and grace, you will only have so many opportunities. We can talk about many things with our family members and our grandchildren, but you also speak about the things that really matter. Well, you may be thinking the text doesn't say all of this. And you're right, chapter 37 doesn't. But when we look back at chapter 35 and verse 27, there we read, Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre, to Hebron. And it was while they were there that this history of chapter 37 takes place, while Isaac was still alive. And I know at the end of chapter 35, Isaac dies, but that actually was recorded here proleptically before it actually took place. Isaac witnessed the sorrow of Jacob at losing Joseph. And so through the time up until Joseph was sold into Egypt, he had his grandfather. And the Lord often uses the generational influence of older ones to teach and impact the younger ones. Well, all of this feeding into them the life of Joseph, so that by the time he's 17 years old, God has used all these things to shape him into who he is. And let me just address the young people here who are 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and beyond. What are you like? Write down on a piece of paper your characteristics. What defines you? What do you like to do? What do you really care about? What bothers you? What do you not care about? Be honest with yourself. It might be a glaring contrast to Joseph, but face the truth. Can you stand beside Joseph in our text and say with a good conscience before God that you desire to be that godly young man or young woman like Joseph? You desire to be sober-minded, to be godly in your thinking, to have your very thoughts informed by God Himself and His Word. Not to be influenced by the words and the ideas and the thinking of this world, the frivolity of this world, the cursing and the swearing and the blasphemy and the debauchery and the vileness of this world, but to be influenced by and to listen to those who truly care, whose hearts are bowed down in prayer to God for your well-being, and who speak into your life to be guides for good. Are you like Joseph? What's your character? Many young people today have said farewell to those ways and gone their own way, like Esau. Resolve by God's grace to walk with Joseph, to walk with God. Your life is short. It's quite a thought that your window of opportunity to seek Him is constantly closing, even if you're 17. It's constantly closing every day. It's getting smaller. Seek Him today and join Joseph. It's a stirring set of resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote. I believe he was 19 years old. You can Google them, find them online, and read them. Be good reading for a Sunday afternoon. The resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Amazing. I believe one of them was resolved always so to walk, that is to live, as I shall wish I had walked when I must come to die. May God give us grace to have a character like Joseph here, which ultimately was Christ-like. Secondly, let's turn to the contrast Joseph felt here in these verses. Verse 3 tells us, Joseph was favored by his father. He got special privileges, special treatment, and even special clothing. He was loved with special love. And we're told, more than all the other children. And we're told why? Because he was the son of his old age. And the meaning is because he was the son of Rachel, whom Rachel gave him finally in his old age. He was the son of the favored wife. And the fond memories of Rachel now gone and the painful loss of Rachel caused Jacob to love Joseph with a special love, to give him a special place. He even made him a special coat of colors to show this love. And the text there uses the ongoing sense. He continued to give it. Every time it wore out or Joseph outgrew it, he got another one. It was natural love. But there's more behind it. Notice what it says in verse 3. Up until now, we've seen references to Jacob as Jacob. But in verse 3, it switches. Now Israel loved Joseph. Easy to miss. But God doesn't put Israel there for nothing. Israel, who was that? The prince with God, that man who had learned to live before the face of God spiritually, so that his love towards Joseph now, and we can even say maybe specially, had a spiritual basis. In other words, Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph because he saw in Joseph someone who was spiritually minded, and with whom he just had a deeper connection than with his other sons. And then we often hear about Jacob and his favoritism and his folly in allowing one son to stand out among the others, and there certainly is some truth to that. Nevertheless, it is also true, also among us, is it not, that when you have a family member with whom you can connect on a spiritual level because they too value the things of God, then that moves the relationship to a different level. Compared to other siblings of yours who don't want nothing to do with the Lord. It's just the way it is. Many of you can relate to that. Well, that's also happening here. Father and son, they shared this bond. But as a result, this also set up a jarring contrast in Joseph's life because his brothers, we read, hated him. And his brothers, we're told, hated him not because of the wisdom he had or his spiritual mindedness or the maturity, not even because of the evil report he brought to his father. They hated him because of the special treatment. And verse 4 makes it clear. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. It got them upset, made them angry, made them sick. Why was Joseph so special? Why does Joseph always get the best? And they're filled with jealousy and discontentment, and maybe you're a little that way too sometimes. Maybe you know that one of your siblings has a deeper relationship with your father or mother, and it drives you crazy. Because on a natural level, you think it's so unfair. Why do they have to understand each other? What about me? I'm always on the sidelines. But stop for a minute and think. Have you examined your own life? Could the fault be yours? Could it be that you have caused that distance by your sin, your lifestyle, by your refusal to listen to your parents, by willful rebellion, or because you just put a distance spiritually between you and them? Well, then don't be surprised when your relationship with your parents isn't as strong as that of maybe a sibling. Because sin and sinfulness separates. It never binds together. Sin always drives apart. It drove Adam and Eve from paradise. It drove Cain and Abel apart. It drove Jacob from Esau. It drove Esau from his parents because of his heathen wives. Maybe you need to humble yourself and to confess and forsake your sin and to flee to Christ, who is the foundation for every healthy relationship. Blessed is Christ, that tie that binds all Christians together in love. Now it's true, the coat Joseph received didn't help. What was up with this coat? Why the coat here? What was Jacob doing? Was he just bequeathing some special privileges upon Joseph? And certainly a coat like this, as historians tell us, would have had very long flowing robes. It would have been a symbol of royalty, of elite status, not of laborers, but of those who were overseers. But there's a bit more to this. It seems that Jacob's giving this coat to Joseph was an expression of his conviction that God was going to do something special with his son. And actually, he was right. He didn't know what, but he was right. And yet, at the same time, Jacob, in doing this, ran ahead of the Lord. He should have waited on God. If he believed God was going to do something special with this remarkable young man, let God exalt Joseph in due time and not single out his son with this special favorable coat, because that, rather than doing good, caused a lot of problems. And Satan used this coat to do much evil, to try to destroy the family. He fomented hatred in the brothers by all of this, so that we read that they could not even speak peaceably to him anymore. They weren't on speaking terms. Such was the animosity and the hatred. But then there was more that fed into this hatred, the dreams. Children, you know the dreams Joseph dreamt. In the first dream, they were all out harvesting wheat. And they were tying bunches of wheat together, and it would stand up on end, and Joseph says, "My bunch, it stood straight up, and all your bunches gathered around, and they bowed down to mine." All in a semicircle, bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. Then he had another dream, and in this dream he said, "The sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me." The meaning is obvious. In verse 10, Jacob immediately recognized what this was supposed to mean, and he rebukes Joseph for the dream. The sun was father Jacob, the moon his mother, probably Leah, who had been taking care of him, or a mother-like figure, and then the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, and they're all bowing down to Joseph. "Joseph," Jacob said, "you're being ridiculous. Do you think we're going to bow down to you?" But who was Joseph? He was spiritually mature. He was sober-minded. He was careful. He was only telling them what he had dreamed. It's not what he'd wished for or desired or even aspired to. He knew God had sent these dreams and he felt they meant something. So he told them, not to rub it in, but to let them know what God had shown him. And that's also why Jacob, notice, doesn't disregard what Joseph says, but we do read in verse 11 that he observed the saying. There was something to this, something mysterious, something could it be that one day in the future something might happen. But the brothers, they, we read, hated him more. Notice the three times it's stated. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him yet the more. Verse 8, they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11, we even read they envied him. They scorned him. And we see Christ here again, don't we, congregation? In this hatred that Joseph bore, Christ was also so hated. Hated by those to whom he spoke the truth. When he told his disciples in John 15 that they would be hated of the world and how he was hated by the Jews, he there quotes Psalm 69, and he says, "All of this is happening that it might be fulfilled what's written in their law. They hated me without a cause." The hatred Joseph experienced is nothing new or unexpected, is it? Jesus also predicted it for us. The world will always hate God's people. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Those Pharisees and chief priests, they hated Jesus' wife for doing good because their hearts were evil. But then notice how the Lord responds. He doesn't hate back. Same with Joseph, eh? Joseph's walking in the Lord's ways, and he's a type of Christ. He doesn't hate his brothers back. That's our reaction, isn't it? Why do you hate me so much? I get so frustrated with it. I'll hate you back. But we never read, even right to the end of the story of Joseph, that Joseph ever hated them in return. What Christ-likeness. He did not render evil for evil. Christ, he overcame evil with good. And those are footsteps, congregation, that you and I also need to place our feet into. Because it's not natural. Naturally, we want to get back and retaliate and have vengeance, but the Lord says, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. Well, as we return to those dreams, we might wonder, what purpose did they serve? I mean, couldn't have God spared Joseph a lot of trouble if he just wouldn't have given them those dreams? Why did he give them? Was it just to antagonize his brothers, to draw out their hatred? No. The Lord gave Joseph these dreams because God saw what was coming. The Lord knew all that he would lead Joseph through the hardships that would come and the trials of his faith and the way that he would go before being seated on the throne of Egypt. And the Lord gave him these amazing clear dreams to encourage him. As a promise, if you will, of a future reality to cling to help him walk by faith in what God had revealed. And there's such a rich spiritual lesson for us in that. In our times of trial in our lives, when things don't go the way we expect, when life gets hard, when waves of affliction and turmoil and temptation and troubles around you swell, that then you and I also don't despair and don't lose sight of what God has revealed by His Word, but to cling by faith to what God has spoken, to keep ever before us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that when troubles round me swell and fears and dangers throng, and affliction is trying you, that you can say, this my comfort in affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. For Joseph, these dreams, for us, the Scriptures. They're given us to support us in times of trial, because though our circumstances do change, as they clearly do for Joseph, God cannot change. Then to cling to His Word. Lord, Thou hast promised, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, don't cast me away, to cling and to plead. Thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lord, I cling to that promise. Leave me not. Well, as we close, what a picture Joseph is too of Christ in this respect. Not only that he was hated, but also that he went through a way of humiliation and suffering in order to save. Joseph didn't know it yet. But God was taking him through a very deep valley so that in the end, those brothers might live. And those brothers were unknowingly hating him who would one day be their only hope, their only way to live. They didn't want Joseph to be king over them. They say it, verse 8, shalt thou indeed reign over us? They despised the thought. But unless and until that very thought became true, they would perish. And had they killed him, they would have destroyed their only hope of salvation. And that's exactly what the natural man does to Christ. We're just like those brothers, aren't we? We will not have this man to reign over us. We reject him. We want to be king in our lives. We want him to get out of the way. We despise his law. We spurn his love. We injure his mercy. We dare his justice. We reject his grace by our sin. But how foolish. We forsake our own mercies when we reject Christ with our natural hearts. But what does Christ do? He goes that way of suffering and affliction at the hands of sinners, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, that evil hatred, that cry of crucify him, away with him. And he goes down even more than Joseph into death itself. Why? To save even those who were enemies. What a wonder. And even though in the case of our Lord, they did take him and with wicked hands did crucify and slay, God raised him up to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel. They had cut themselves off from life, and we in them, those Jews. But he conquered death and sin and hard hearts, and he saves. He became the victor over sin and hell and death for sinners. Do you see this? And do you need this, dear one? Let's take the last words of our passage home this morning. I'll divide them two ways. First, for the unbeliever who stands there beside the brothers. We read, his father observed the saying. Well, to you who are yet outside the Lord, observe what we have said this morning. Christ humbled himself to death to save you, his enemy, to preserve your life by his death. Will you take that message home and lay it before the Lord? Say, Lord, stop me from forsaking my own mercy. But then also for the believer who stands beside Jacob, his father observed the saying. He never forgot those dreams. You know, they made no sense to him during those 13 or more years when he was mourning for his son. But what a wonder when Jacob would get to Egypt so many years later and see those dreams fulfilled, and then to think back on those dreams that he had so carefully observed, and then to see that what God has done was no mistake. And that translates into your life, child of God, because there's times when you're perplexed, when you're overwhelmed, when you can't make sense of things and your cry is, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Or when you in your grief complain that his promises are vain, but that's because you have not yet seen the end of the Lord, that as James says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, and that a day is coming when you with Jacob will think back on those sayings that you once observed. Sayings that maybe for a period in your life made no sense anymore. Sayings that were so eclipsed by the circumstances that befell you, but those sayings that in that place of glory will fully be made clear and fulfilled. As God wipes away all tears from your eyes and you see clearly him who promised. He is real. He has done all things well. He has kept every promise. Yes, every one of the Lord's people will experience that. They will appear in Zion before God, Psalm 84. Not one faileth. And so Paul says, shall we ever be with the Lord? Where the sayings observed here will be relished to all eternity in glory with the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the instruction that we have gleaned from these verses this morning. Please bless this instruction to our hearts and apply thy word by thy Spirit, Lord, And Lord, we pray especially for those who are yet outside of Thee and have no part in the kingdom of heaven at this time. Oh, bring them in, we pray, that they also may observe the sayings, the words of Thy scriptures, and lay them to heart, and that they would be drawn irresistibly to the Savior of sinners pictured here. Keep us through this day, we pray. Help us to remember the commandment as we have read it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That this Sabbath day would not testify against us, but that we may use it for the furtherance of Thy glory and kingdom in our lives and in those around us. O Lord, we pray, keep from and forgive every sin and strengthen us through this day. Bring us together again this evening, Lord, that we would not leave our place empty, nor forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That is not profitable for us. O Lord, draw us to Thy house and convict us in our conscience as if we are leaving that place empty. Bless us, we pray. Shelter us with Thy blessed Spirit, with Thy peace, and pardon every sin. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.